I know I just read it every week and we don't stay there, but boy, by the time we finish this, you're gonna know those first three verses pretty well, aren't you? Maybe you could just quote them for me right now. Well, we're looking at the subject of the word faith teachers, and this is interesting. Sometimes I wonder, what am I doing? You know, why am I doing this? But I do believe that it is important for you to know, be in the know, and then we'll get it done and we'll move on from there. But I do pray that the Lord will use it to educate you and equip you, and then you can be ready to perhaps minister to some of the people that are involved in this movement and some of the false teachings that are involved in this movement. So maybe we'll have more time tonight, getting started a little earlier, and then some time for those of you that want to linger after. I'll be available for questions. I know last week there were a lot of questions, so let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight for this time to study the Word and to learn, and I pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would allow our hearts to be open and teachable, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that we would see clearly these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, Amen. Now we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, and Peter says that there were false prophets, verse 1, notice that. Among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. You can turn me down just a tiny bit. And there will be those who will be denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious way, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. And they through covetousness with feigned words shall make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And so we're looking at the subject of false teachers. There is such a thing as false teachers. James says, be not many teachers, brethren, knowing that you will receive the greater judgment. And it is important that if you set yourself up as a teacher, or you feel the Lord's called you to be a teacher, that you make sure what you're teaching is the Word of God. And that what you teach is consistent with what the Word is teaching. A teacher's job is to just communicate the truth of God's Word. Now, we have in the world today false teachers in cults. And there are many, many cults. We looked at the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we looked at the Mormons. There are the Unification Church. There's the different Church of Christian Religious Science, and the Unity, and then on and on and on and on it goes. And Herbert W. Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God, and his Plain Truth magazine. And just many, many cults. We haven't looked at them all, but we did lay down some basic characteristics of the cults. But now we pointed out that there are those who are in the body of Christ and that we consider them brothers in Christ. And I do believe that the majority of the faith teachers are brothers in Christ. But I do believe that much of what they teach is unbiblical. It's possible to know the Lord, but yet to be messed up in false teaching and to be teaching things that are not biblically accurate. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in the 20th chapter of Acts, he said, I know that when I leave you, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And he said, some will arise even of your own midst. And that's where we have it, those who will arise in their own midst and seek to lead people astray. So if you didn't get the tape for last week or you haven't heard last week, this is just a continuation. And so I gave you a little history of the faith movement. I gave you some of the reasons why I consider the teaching heretical, who the faith teachers were, and some basics on the teaching. And we looked at the doctrines that they teach called revelation knowledge, that they get revelation straight from God and that they are bypassing their intellect and they get this straight revelation from God. And one of the big problems with that is the revelation, so-called coming from God, is inconsistent with His Word. Anytime somebody says, I got a direct word from God, but that direct word from God contradicts God's written Word, throw it out. Jude says that we should earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And I don't believe God is going to contradict His Word at all. And I don't really believe that there's a need for us to add to His Word or take away from His Word. And then we looked at the doctrine of the born-again Jesus. That Jesus, they emphasized as a man, went into hell after the death on the cross. That just His death physically on the cross wasn't enough, because He had taken on the Satan nature of Satan by taking on sin. Not just a substitute for sin, but He had taken on sin, which they say is the nature of Satan. That Jesus went into hell, and there He had to be born again. And there His divinity returned. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus has been God, He always was God, He always will be God. There was never a time His divinity left Him. And we looked at the born-again Jesus. Well, tonight we want to jump right into it. We're going to look at the doctrine that they teach called the little God's doctrine, or the teaching of the Word Faith teachers that we as Christians are God. Now, they'll use a small g, or they say little gods, and they use a lot of other terms to try to soften what they're really saying. But tonight you're going to hear, with their own statements through this system tonight, you're going to hear them teach pretty blatantly that you are a god. Now, the Mormons teach that there are many gods, but they teach that we will become gods when we die physically. Sad to say, these faith teachers are teaching that we can be gods now through the rebirth, or through regeneration, when we become Christians or saved, that we actually take on the nature of God, in the sense of that we become gods. And so we're going to look at that subject as to whether do we become gods when we're born again? When we take on the divine nature, does that mean that we are actually little gods and that we have the ability to create reality with our spoken word and so forth? And so we're going to first hear from Ken Copeland. As I did last week, we're going to play some quotes through the sound system, and he's one of the popular faith teachers that is on the television today. He's on Trinity Broadcasting today. And so, Jerry, we let it rip. Here's Ken Copeland.
He is a spirit. Jesus said the time of coming now is that they that worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He imparted in you when you were born again. Peter said it just as plain. He said, we are partakers of the divine nature. That nature is life eternal in absolute perfection. And that was imparted, injected into your spirit, man. And you have that imparted into you by God just as same as you imparted into your child the nature of humanity. That child wasn't born a whale. Born a human. Isn't that true? Well, now you don't have a human, do you? No, you are one. You don't have a God in you. You are one.
Well, you can figure that out however you want. He said, you don't have a God in you. You are one. So I would say that that's pretty direct. This happened, according to Copeland, when you were born again. You don't just have God dwelling inside of you. You are one. Now let's hear again from Ken Copeland. Another quote.
Am I God? Man was created in the God class. He was not created in the animal class. He's in the God class. He has a uniqueness about him that even angels do not have. And that is the God-given right to choose His own words and speak them, thereby setting His own divine destiny. His own destination. Because He can go to hell if He wants to. He can go to heaven if He wants to. And Jesus said, by your words are you.
Keep going.
Words are you justified, and you will stand judgment for every empty word you speak out your mouth. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a divine thing. Now, Peter said, by exceeding great and precious promises, you become partakers of the divine nature. All right. Are we gods? We are a class of gods.
Jerry, don't worry about the mix on that. Just let the volume go, you know. Just have it nice and loud because the quality of
new creation really that comes good. Into new birth.
This is Paul Crouch.
Is created in his image. That's what died in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, isn't it? That God created image. And when that's recreated at the new birth, it too is out of time. Because it is joined then with Jesus Christ. Is that correct? And so in that sense, I saw this many years ago. Whatever that union is that unites Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he says, Father, I want them to be one with me, even as you and I are one in us. So apparently what he does, he opens up that union of the very Godhead and brings us into it.
Okay, you can stop there for a second. Paul Crouch, this was on TBN, November 1990, he said that he opens up the union of the Godhead and brings us into it. That to me is extremely radical, the idea that God opens up the Godhead and brings us into it. The truth is that we're brought into fellowship with God. We are not brought into the nature of God. We do not become gods and brought into the Trinity, but we do come into fellowship with God. In John 17, you might write this down, John 17, verses 11 through 26, and then Romans 8:17 tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. It doesn't teach that we are God or take on the nature of God, but that we become joint heirs with Christ. And that is the aspect of our union with Him. We become heirs of Christ through our rebirth. Now I threw in a quote by Morcerillo. How many of you ever heard Morcerillo? Okay, well, here's Morcerillo. This was on TBN.
See, when God created us in His image, He didn't put any strings on us, did He? He didn't make us puppets.
No,
He didn't
not
say,
at all.
He didn't say, Marsh, raise your hand, raise your hand, you know, and here we are. We have no absolute, no control over us. He made Dwight Thomas. He made Marcel a small, miniature God. Of course. The Bible says we are created in the image of God. His like. Where is that God-likeness? He gave us power in the garden. He gave us authority. He gave us dominion. He didn't tell us to act like a man. He told us to act like a God.
Notice that when he talks about Adam in the garden, he says he gave us power, authority, and dominion. Can you hear that okay? Is it a little fuzzy? If you can clear it up just a little, just try to clear it up a little bit. When we have some more quotes, it'll be better quality. But instead of talking about Adam having dominion just to rule over, he talks about the authority and power and dominion and so forth. One more quote, and then we'll get into it. Benny Hinn.
When you say, I am saved, what are you saying? You're saying, I am a Christian. What does that word mean? It means I am anointed. You know what the word anointed means? It means Christ. When you say, I'm a Christian, you're saying, I am Mashiach in the Hebrew. I'm a little Messiah walking on earth, in other words. That's a shocking revelation. We don't have a part of Him running around our stomach feeling goosebumps. Yeah. His spirit and our spirit man are one, united. There's no separation, it's impossible. The new creation is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. The new man is after God, like God, God-like, complete in Christ Jesus. The new creation is just like God. May I say it like this? You are a little God on earth running around.
You are a little God on earth running around. That's kind of nice being a little God, huh? That was on TBN, November 1990. Kenneth Hagin, in his book, The Virgin Birth, on page 8, he said concerning the Christian that he is as much an incarnation of God as Jesus of Nazareth. So they're not just teaching that, you know, we become partakers of God's holiness and grace and mercy, which is what I'll go on to explain is what Peter means, but they are actually teaching that we do become God. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. You only have to flip one page over. This is the one verse you hear them quote many, many times. Let's look at it for a minute. We did hit this when we covered the first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you back up to verse 3, get a running start on verse 4. According as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, what Peter's talking about, the rebirth and the blessings that it brings. What does Peter mean when he says that we become partakers of the divine nature? Very simply, it's important that you understand that God has two kinds of attributes. And when we speak of an attribute of God, we speak of something that is attributed to God, that is true of God. These are things that you can attribute to God. And those attributes of God fall into two categories. The first category is the incommunicable attributes of God. That means these are attributes of God that He cannot communicate to any other person or being. They are non-communicable, incommunicable attributes of God. The second class of attributes of God are the communicable attributes of God, or those attributes of God that He can communicate or transfer to someone else. Now, the non-communicable attributes of God involve His omniscience. That means God knows all things. God does not communicate that to anyone else. There's no such thing as a human being that is omniscient. There's a lot of them that think they are. They know all things. But they're not. Another attribute of God that does not get communicated to us is God's omnipresence. That means that God is everywhere at once, and that includes hell. Everywhere you would go, there would be God. That He is omnipresent. A lot of people think they're God, but they do not possess omnipresence. And if you don't, you're not God. And then there's omnipotence. That means that God is all powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do. And again, man is not omnipotent. What are some of the communicable attributes of God? The communicable attributes of God are His love, His grace, His mercy, and His holiness. When Peter says we become partakers of the divine nature, it means that we can take on a likeness of God's attributes in the area of His love, of His mercy, of His holiness, of His justice, and of His righteousness. Those are areas that I do become partaker of the divine nature, but that doesn't make me, in essence, God. Someone used a homely illustration, but I think it's good. If you sit down to eat a piece of cake, you become a partaker of cake. I love cake. Just about any kind of cake. I love baked goods. When I go to Price Club and go by that baked section, man, it's just like the ultimate trial for me to just walk by there. Drive by a donut shop. Donut shop. Baked goods. But when I eat a piece of cake, do I become a cake? No. You might think I might eat enough cake that all of a sudden I turn into a cake, but I can partake of cake without becoming a cake. Partaking doesn't mean that you are part. Salvation is not deification. The Bible does not teach that fallen man is demonic. It is unscriptural, as the faith teachers teach, that when Adam fell, he took on a demonic nature. I have a fallen nature, yes. The image of God is marred, but it isn't done away with. See, they teach that Adam was made a little god in the garden, given dominion as a little god. And when he obeyed Satan and surrendered over Satan, he turned over his deity, his dominion. And they even teach that Satan, is the god of this world, but they teach that he is run amok or run loose on this earth. And there are things that God cannot do to stop him or control him. and that man had to conquer Satan as man again. That's why they emphasize the humanity of Christ, actually to the point where they almost deny his deity, that Jesus performed all his miracles as a man. He had to go to the hell and die as a man, die spiritually, and be born again to conquer Satan. And he was the firstborn, they say, among many brethren. Now when we are born again, then we shed our demonic nature and take on the divine nature. And thus we can have the dominion that Adam lost in the garden. And we can start, confessing things and claiming things and doing what we want. And it's based on that whole false concept that when Adam fell, that the image of God was completely lost. And that's not true. You can know a non-Christian who can be very loving, who can be very merciful. I know some non-Christians that are more like God than Christians. The image of God has been marred, but it hasn't been done away with. The ability to reason and think, and I'm a moral being, that's the aspect in which I am made in the image of God. Not in the fact that as dogs have puppies and cats have kittens and God has little gods. That's foolishness. By the way, that was a quote of Earl Polk. And so the idea that I take on the divine nature and thus become a god is not scriptural at all. Other texts that they use, turn with me to John chapter 10. This is one that they will use and also the Mormons use, which is kind of interesting. John chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus answered and said, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Verse 35, "If you call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, you say then of whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, that I am blaspheming because I said that I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not." Now here Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he says to them, well, doesn't the scripture say, doesn't even your law say that you are gods? Now, he's quoting here from Psalm 82, verse 6. In Psalm 82, verse 6, and we'll turn there in just a minute and look at it. But in the text, back up to verse 31 of John chapter 10. In verse 31, when the Jews took up stones again to stone him, because Jesus said in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." In verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." The Jews took up stones to stone him. I believe Jesus is claiming to be God there. And the Jews understood that as blasphemy, so they grabbed stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them and said, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. Which of these works do you stone me?" And the Jews answering said, "Not for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because thou being a man," notice this, "makest thyself God." Jesus very clearly claimed to be God, but they would not receive his witness. Now, why would Jesus say, quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, "Is it not written in your law, I said, that you are gods?" Well, let's turn back to Psalm 82 and look at the context of that quote, find out what it's talking about. Psalm 82, we can read the whole psalm because it's only got 8 verses. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. God is judging among the gods in the congregation. Verse 1. "How long will you judge," verse 2, "unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless," verse 3, "and do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know it not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness, all the foundations of the earth or out of course. I have said, ye are gods." There's the verse that Jesus was quoting. "And all of you are children of the Most High." But notice this is very important in verse 7. "But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." The gods that are mentioned here in Psalm 8 were the judges of Israel. They were human beings. They weren't gods. The Bible clearly teaches in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, that there is one God in the great Shimei of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Paul, writing to Timothy, said that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so what is being spoken of here as gods are the judges. Now, the judges were called gods because they ruled or judged in God's place. I wouldn't want to be a judge today. I think that'd be a real hard job to be a judge. Judgment really belongs to God. It's a very difficult job to do. And they need a lot of wisdom to really do that. But these guys were judges, and they were judging in these matters, and they were actually God's representative. They were in God's place, and the people respected them as they should. They looked up to them. They were in this position. And God says, hey, you are like gods unto these people. But their problem was, as you see there in verse 2 and 3, is that they were not judging righteously. They were accepting the person of the wicked. They were accepting people's person. Those that were, you know, favorable to them, they were being showing respect of persons. They were letting people go off, the poor people. They were oppressing them and not judging righteously. They weren't judging with equity and truth. They weren't being unbiased. They were being prejudiced. And God was coming down on them. God says, you should defend the poor, verse 3, and the fatherless, and do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Now, it's interesting that if you compare Exodus 7, verse 1, God speaking to Moses says, I have made thee a god unto Pharaoh. But we know that Moses was not a god. He was a human being, and he died just like any other person. What did he mean by that? I think the same thing about these judges is that to Pharaoh, Moses was like a god. He realized this was the finger of God, and he represented God to Pharaoh. And the judges represented God to the people. So it's speaking in terms of being a representative of God, but not being God. And the key there is in verse 7, you shall die like men. Now, if you go back to John chapter 10, you still need to ask the question as to why would Jesus quote that and say, you are gods? Well, I believe, and you can take it or leave it for whatever it's worth, that Jesus' statement in verse 34 and 35 is in the form of irony. And that Jesus is actually saying, in a sense, you all think you're gods, so what's one more god among you? And that he's actually chiding them, and he's using irony to provoke them. Irony is used to provoke, not to instruct or inform. And I believe that Jesus saw their hard hearts, their proud attitudes, and they thought that they were the greatest, and these were the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they'd set themselves up as God's representatives. And they were claiming, probably based on that psalm, that now in the places of the judges, they were the gods among the people. And so Jesus is kind of chiding them with irony, saying, well, what's wrong with having one more god? He wasn't really saying that they were gods, but he was just trying to provoke them. So I think that Jesus here is not teaching the idea that they were actually gods. Another verse they use, since we're in John, you can jump to the first chapter. And I wanted to share all these verses with you so that we wouldn't just hit the Peter passage. But they also use John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. It says there, but as many as receive him, to them he gave power. The Greek word means right or authority, to become the sons of God or the children of God. Even to them which believe on his name, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Oh, look at that. We're born not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, but we're born of God. Now, it's interesting that they make a big deal out of the idea that Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren. And that's where they get the idea he was born in hell, conquered Satan, and that when we're born again, which is the biblical term, that we take on the nature of God. Jumping down to verse 18 in the context of John's first chapter, it says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Notice that you have that term there, the only begotten Son. Now you can check it if you want, and I would encourage you to do that, but in the Greek text, if you get an interlinear, you'll find the translation is, the only God which is in the bosom of the Father hath declared Him. The only begotten God which is in the bosom of the Father. This verse flat out declares Jesus to be God. And it says that He is the only begotten God. Now, if we are born again and become gods, then you have more than one and only begotten God. Jesus always has been God, is God, and always will be God. And when He is begotten, it means that He is the most important of all God's creation. And it, in a unique sense, God became man and dwelt among us. In a sense that I will never be and you will never be. I will never be an incarnation of God. Jesus is the unique Son of God in a way that no one else can be. Now you also need to remember that as Christians, the Bible teaches that we are adopted children. Since we are adopted children, it puts down this concept that I take on God's non-communicable attributes and become God. Romans 8, verse 15 and verse 23. I'm an adopted child of God. And when we are adopted as children of God, that Greek word is huios, which means sons, and it means that we are placed with full benefits as an adult son. When a child was young and they hadn't reached age where they are accountable to the law yet, and they can inherit their father's wealth, and they were not really quite a huios. They weren't in a full, mature adult son. But when we come into God's family, we're a full adult sons, and we can start drawing the benefits of being sons, which is not a Cadillac, which is not perfect health. It is the spiritual blessings that the Bible delineates in the New Testament, especially in the book of Ephesians. Next week, we'll be looking at the subject of healing, and then the week after, we'll be looking at prosperity. So you also might write down 2 Corinthians 5:20, which talks about us being adopted, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, which says that we are adopted sons of God. And then don't forget Hebrews 2, verse 7. Write that down, if nothing else, on this subject, because it says there, that man was made a little lower than the angels. The faith teachers do not teach that. They teach that we were made in the God class. And you heard it with your own ears. We played it through the system. Man is in a God class. Man was made lower than the angels. And Jesus became made a lower than the angels for the sake of suffering of death, that He might be crowned with death. Now, there's another subject that they teach, not only that we are little gods, but this is the one that really is kind of blows my mind, and that is the doctrine of faith in faith. Now, you got to listen carefully to this one because it's kind of trippy. And this is the idea that faith is a force, and that God has these spiritual laws in the universe today, that whether you're a Christian or not, if you can tap into these laws, and they're always talking about laws and principles and things like that, because God has these spiritual laws, and the law of faith, if you can tap into them, you can write your own ticket with God. You can get what you want by, you know, tapping into this force. And so, many of you saw the Star Wars movies, and you were aware of the force and how it had a dark side and it had a light side. Well, that's Eastern mysticism. And the origin of that has Hindu roots. And in the metaphysic mind sciences and mind cults, it's the same kind of a concept. That there's this force. It's an impersonal force. God is not a personal being, but He's a force that governs even God, that He cannot violate, that we can tap into, and we can use this to get things from God or to create our own realities and do what we want. And the idea is a faith in faith. And I'll play some quotes to the system, and then I'll read some quotes where they actually say that what we need to have is faith in our faith. Well, the idea of faith in faith is nonsense. And that faith is something that we can have faith in. And they also teach that God Himself used faith to create. the faith resident in God when he spoke the worlds into existence. And they teach that we need to have the God kind of faith in order to create whatever it is that we want from God. And so we're just going to hear three quotes. The first one is from Kenneth Copeland from his tape Body, Soul, and Spirit, Body, and Soul. So,
there was no substance there but the force of his faith. Now, you couldn't really and truly say that he created it out of nothing, because faith is something. But he created it out of nothing as far as there being any former substance like it. In other words, he didn't have a world to create a world out of. He didn't have dust to make dust from. There was no chemical substance known as matter to make more matter from. The whole thing was born out of the force of faith that was resident inside the being of God. Now, God is not some creature that stands 28 feet tall and he's got hands as, you know, big as basketball. That's not the kind of creature he is. This faith didn't come from down on the inside of some sort of monstrous universal ogre that lives off, you know, under some bridge out in space somewhere. Even thinking words. Words create pictures, and pictures in your mind create words, and then the words come back out your mouth. This is a matter of the mouth and the spirit. We talked about that. You can't believe one thing in your heart and say something else with your mouth. You can't say one thing in your mouth and say and believe something else in your heart. Now, you can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said, of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that New Age. No, New Age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it, because this is a spiritual law, brother.
The man said, and shall, you'll say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Not in his head, his mind, but in his spirit. Shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. He won't even have what he believes. What he says ought to be based on what he believes, but Jesus placed the emphasis on he will have what he says. But back up a step, provided he believes it in his heart, back up a step, without doubt. Now, those are the parameters that control this law. Jesus said, he shall have whatsoever he saith. I mean, what does whatsoever mean? Whatsoever means house, car, Rolls Royce, airplane, health, healing, financial prosperity, clothes, furniture, churches, Bibles, television sets, television stations, television channels, television cameras. He said whatsoever he saith.
Kenneth Hagin. I'm getting sick of hearing his voice anyway, I think. This is the best one anyway. Let's just give you this one quote, and then we'll go on from there. This is Kenneth Hagin from his book, Having Faith in Your Faith. He actually has a book titled, Having Faith in Your Faith. And as I said, that is just stupid. Quote, did you ever stop to think about having faith in your faith? Evidently, God had faith in his faith, because he spoke words of faith and they came to pass. In other words, having faith in your words is having faith in your faith. That's what you've got to learn to do to get things from God. Have faith in your faith. That is unbelievable. Have faith in your faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, now one of their favorite little verses here. And you know, this is the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. You got Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Through faith, this is at verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Now, what they do is mistranslate that verse. This verse is teaching that we understand through faith that the worlds were formed by the Word of God. God spoke and they came into existence. How do we know that? We know that by faith. Our faith is in the record that God has given us in the Genesis account. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by, notice, the Word of God, not by God's faith. Well, they translate that verse, by faith the worlds were formed, or the worlds were framed. In other words, they believe that God Himself used this force to create the world, that God uses faith, and so that we need to have a God kind of faith. Well, let me tell you another thing about God. God has what is called divine fiat. Theologically, the term is called fiat. That is God's ability to speak and create matter, to speak and create reality, to create substance. God speaks and things come into existence. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now before any matter existed, there was God. God is spirit. God decided He's going to create the world. So what does He do? He says, light be, Genesis 1:3, and light was. He spoke and it came into existence. Now God did not have to use faith. God just spoke the words. You see, they kind of put together the idea of the word spoken with faith. If you have faith, you speak the word, and it's a confession. They think of faith as a confession or a statement. That's not what the Bible teaches faith is. Faith is trust. Faith is reliance. Faith is dependence. Now, who was God trusting to help Him create the world? Who was God relying upon? Who was God depending upon? Oh, I have faith in you. I have faith in you, brother. It means I'm trusting you. I believe in you. I rely on you. The idea of God having faith is ludicrous, and the idea of having faith in your faith is ludicrous. I'm trusting my trust. I'm depending on my dependence. It doesn't make any sense. God spoke, and it happened. We got that Sunday night in the Psalms. God spoke, and it came into existence. Kenneth Copeland spoke of God being about 6'2", 6'3", weighing about 200 pounds, having a span of his hand about 9 inches wide, and that out of that being came forth the world that He created. And again, that's just like the Mormons teach. Ken Copeland speaks about the spiritual force that is brought out of your mouth. That force, notice it's a force that's brought out of your mouth. He speaks of a spiritual force and the force of faith, as though faith had some kind of latent power within itself, which it doesn't. Ken Copeland said in his book, The Force of Faith, faith is a power force. It is a conductive force. It will move things. Faith will change things. Faith will change human body. Faith will change the human heart. Faith will change circumstances. Faith, or the force of faith, is released by words. Faith-filled words put the law of the Spirit, again, the law of the Spirit, of life into operation. That sounds pretty mystical to me. And so here he speaks of the fact of the power of faith and the force of faith. Now, let's turn to Mark 11. And we didn't get to hear our quotes, but I wish you could have heard Freddie Price. He had a great one. Fred Price, in speaking of Mark 11, you haven't found it, have you? Okay, well then, try it. Rip him off. Turn to Mark 11 while you're listening.
You don't even think in words. Words create pictures, and pictures in your mind create words, and then the words come back out your mouth. This is a matter of the mouth and the spirit. We talked about that. You can't believe one thing in your heart and say something else with your mouth. You can't say one thing in your mouth and believe something else in your heart. Now, you can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth that Jesus said of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that new age. No, new age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it, because this is a spiritual law, brother.
Okay, don't lose that spot. Just hold it for a second. We'll listen to Fred. And he speaks of the spiritual force, the fear of whether, and when you speak, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. So it can be a negative confession as well as the positive confession. And even if it's negative, it's going to happen. And that when we speak, it gives substance to the image, he says, quote, that is on the inside of you. And that there are spiritual laws that govern this. So whether you're saved or you're not saved, you're a heathen or not, you're a Christian or not, these spiritual laws can still be activated by you. Now, play Fred Price.
And shall you say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Not in his head, his mind, but in his spirit. Shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. He won't even have what he believes. What he says ought to be based on what he believes, but Jesus placed the emphasis on he will have what he says. But, back up a step, provided he believes it in his heart, back up a step, without doubt. Now, those are the parameters that control this law. Jesus said, he shall have whatsoever he saith. I mean, what does whatsoever mean? Whatsoever means house, car, Rolls Royce, airplane, health, healing, financial prosperity, clothes, furniture, churches, Bibles, television sets, television stations, television channels, television cameras. He said whatsoever he saith.
Okay. Okay, he was reading from Mark 11. Look with me for a minute. Mark 11, too bad he didn't back up one more step. He would have got it in context. Start at verse 20. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up by the roots. And Peter, calling to remember, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And this is the one verse that Fred should have backed up one more to. He started in verse 23. And Jesus answering said to them, have faith in God. That's where our faith needs to be, not in our faith. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say, they love that word, to this mountain be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith, and shall come to pass that he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, I say unto you that whatsoever things you desire, and they like that one too, when you pray, believe that ye shall receive them and ye shall have them. Now, it's very simply, the bottom line is, our faith is in God. Our faith isn't in our faith. And if it's in our faith, how much faith do you have in your faith for it to work? You got to have a lot of faith, an ounce of faith, a pound of faith, 10 tons of faith in your faith to make it work? Or is a little faith in your faith? You see, the object of our faith is the issue. Not the degree of our faith, but the object of your faith. I can pick up a bottle of poison and I can have tons of faith that if I drink this, it won't hurt me. And I can put my faith in that drink that it's not going to hurt me, and I drink it and it's going to kill me because it's poison. It's the object of your faith that's important. I can go over a bridge that was constructed by some guys that don't know how to build bridges. And I can say, you see that bridge? I have all the faith in the world that bridge will hold me. And I go stomping across the bridge, and man, I don't care how. I mean, I just have tons of faith. But if that's a lousy bridge, it's going to break. It doesn't matter how much faith I have. And you know, you can reverse that. It could be a real strong bridge. Real strong. You can put tons and tons of weight on it. And I can have little faith. I can go, oh, I don't know if it's going to hold me. I just, if I walk across that bridge, it might break, you know. So, but I venture out. I put one foot out, and then, it seems to work. So I go about, and I'm walking across this bridge, and, the whole time I'm sweating bullets, and I think it's going to break. And I walk across the bridge, and, and I look back, and I go, wow, it didn't break. Isn't that amazing? I didn't even believe it would hold me. I really lacked faith, and I doubted, but wow, the bridge held me. That was something. You know why? Because it's a strong bridge. Figure it out. So, you may have just a little faith, but if it's in God, it'll hold you. If it's in God, it'll get you there. It's not, oh, you have to have great faith, and I have more than you, and so it'll get me there. A little faith in a great God can do wonderful things. And so the verse there, the key in on, is in verse 22. Have faith in God. He forgot to back up one step. Now, what does he mean? You can have whatsoever you sayeth. I'm going to deal with that more when we get into prosperity and healing. But that scripture must be compared with other scripture. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that if it's according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know we have the petitions we desire of him. You see, if it's not God's will for me to have a Rolls Royce, if it's not God's will for me to have that new car or that new house, I won't get it. And do you want what is not God's will for you? No. And the premise is they believe it is God's will. You see, they are convinced that God's will for them is to prosper, and so they're claiming something that they feel is God's will, but the problem is it is not promised in the Bible. As I said, we'll get into that when we talk about wealth and prosperity. But it's not a matter of just believing in your heart, not doubting. It's not a formula that you just say with your mouth. It's not a force. There are other times that, notice in verse 25, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive in heaven your trespasses. I believe that sometimes if there's sin in my life, I can believe all I want, I can confess all I want, if I say it, and it still isn't going to happen because there's sin in my life. And the Bible teaches that sin can separate us from God, and that his ear's not heavy or his arm short that he cannot say, but your sins have separated you from your God. You might need to confess your sins. It might be God's will. It might not be God's will. It might be the matter of God's timing. But the faith that we have is not faith in faith. It's not a God kind of faith. But it is faith in God. Now, Kenneth Hagin claims that Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said, quote, if anybody, anywhere, will take these four steps or put these four principles into operation, he will always receive whatever he wants from me or God the Father. With these steps, Jesus communicated to Hagin in a revelation knowledge. You can write your own ticket with God. The four steps that Jesus gave Hagin were this. Number one, say it. Number two, do it. Number three, receive it. And number four, tell it. And so those are the four steps to activate this active force. And notice anybody can get it. So you don't have to be a child of God. You don't have to be in fellowship with God. All you have to know is these four steps. And you can either get on the good side of the force or the bad side of the force. And you can use it for whatever you want, is basically what they're saying. Now, you just heard Fred Price yourself. And it says here that Jesus gave to him, Hagin says that Jesus gave in a revelation to him these four steps. And the first step was what? Say it. So they have what they call the doctrine of positive confession. And this is the real biggie. This is the one that really earmarks them. And I believe that this is the one that is perhaps the most destructive and damaging. This idea that if I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth in a positive confession that I can create my own reality, or I can, quote, write my own ticket with God. Now, Kenneth Hagin, borrowing from Kenyon, E.W. Kenyon, coined the phrase, "What I confess, I possess." I've called it the blab it and grab it doctrine. But he says, "What I confess, I possess." Now, if you want to do a lot more detail in studying this, you could get D.R. McConnell's book, Another Gospel. And he does a wonderful job of quoting from individuals in the metaphysic cults, the Church of Unity and Mind Sciences and so forth like that. And you put those two quotes, between Hagen's quote and some of the metaphysic cult quotes next to them, and you can't tell the difference. Because they talk about the force and the mind and creating your own reality and speaking positively, positive mental attitude and so forth. And so they have what they call positive confession. Fred Price, "If a man saith," and, you know, saying what you want, writing your own ticket with God. Now, the friends that I have had over the years that are involved in this, I have been around and talked to them. That's the same kind of a thing. I was with one friend once, and we were driving down the street, and I said, "Boy, it's really getting smoggy today." And they said, "Don't say that." That's a negative confession. And you're thinking, "Wow, you know, how can you not be negative when you look at the smog?" I mean, just a statement of fact. But see, the idea is that you create your own reality. If you stood up in the morning and looked out over this valley here in San Bernardino and said, "It's going to be clear, it's going to be clear," and you confess it with your mouth, man, we would just have beautiful weather here in San Bernardino every day. I don't know why one of these guys that believes this here in San Bernardino doesn't get rid of the smog for us. I don't know why they don't go to the hospital and just confess everybody's healed and everyone just dumps out of the place. I don't know why they just don't confess war away. And you've seen the little bumper, "Think peace." So that's not a Christian bumper sticker. You know, that's a, you know, kind of a metaphysics type thing or a unity type thing. I mean, "Think peace." I mean, what good is that going to do? Some guy's beating you up and you're thinking peace, you know. While he steals your wallet, you're just thinking peace. I mean, your wallet's still going to be gone when you need your money. It's not there, you know. You can think peace, confess peace, and do all you want. It's still not going to be there. The reason why it's damaging, and this is not a laughing matter, is that they will confess their healing even when they have symptoms of sickness. I'll talk more about that. Take your son off insulin and confess that he's well. And he goes into a shock, and you don't take him to the doctor. You just start confessing over him, and they die. You know, symptoms indicate that there's a problem. You got to get to the cause that's causing the pain. You don't just confess that it's not there. Positively confess. Now, in a universe ruled by spiritual law, neutrality is impossible. Negative confession can affect as much evil as a positive confession can affect good. In the faith theology, what you say is what you get, whether good or bad. That's why you got to be real careful. You don't say something negative or you could zap somebody. Kenyon writes, and I quote, "It is what we confess with our lips that really dominates our inner being. People confess their fear and they become more afraid. They confess their fear of disease and the disease grows under the confession. They confess their lack and they build up a sense of lack which gains the supremacy of their lives." Now, I'm not saying that we should go around and say negative things all day. "Well, it's smoggy, well, it's crime, and man, I'm ugly," and, you know, and just, I mean, we should be positive because our God is on the throne. But not because we think that by our very words that we're going to create our own reality. And there is, an important part of being a positive person and having a positive outlook on life. Kenyon also advocates what he calls creative faith, by which the believer can use God's formula for creation. Let there be. As God said, "Let there be light," you can go into your garage and say, "Let there be Porsche." Or you could say, "Porsche be," and there would be a Porsche. God's creative faith. Charles Capps, I have one of his books at home. It's called The Tongue, God's Creative Force. It shows this globe coming out, this light coming out from God's creative force. Expands on Kenyon's concept of creative faith to the point that man, not God, is the only creator left in the universe. Capps explains to have received this revelation of man's role as creator from God himself. That goes back to revelation knowledge. So Charles Capps says, hey, God gave me this directly. It came right through, you know, the voice of God to me. Listen to what he says. In August of 1973, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, now that sounds real spiritual, if a man would believe me, long prayers would not be necessary. Just speaking the word will bring what you desire. My creative power is given to man in word form. I have ceased for a time from my creative work and have given man my book of my creative power. That power is still in my word. So they speak the word of God. They quote scripture and speak positively and confess these things. And Capps is intimating, in a sense, that God is no longer creating, but that he's invested that to us. And they've also written a book called The Authority of the Believer. It was either Hagin or Copeland wrote the book. And God has invested this authority to you, and he leaves you alone. And that you have to be the one to stand against the wiles of the devil and take what is yours in God and not let Satan rob you. The authority is you. It's a man-centered theology. The emphasis is on you and your faith, not faith in God, and especially his sovereignty. Now, the faith theology, as well as the metaphysical cults, teach that through the power of the spoken word, man has creative power, just like God. A Unity leader, a woman by the name of Elma Candy, C-A-C-A-D-Y, taught a concept much like the French, or the faith teachers, not French, but faith teachers, creative faith. And I'll quote it. God creates because man was created or brought into this visible universe in the same image and likeness of God. He spiritually has like powers, like with God. He has the power of creating, of bringing into visible form that which did not exist. Now, let me wrap it up with four thoughts. These are just principles to tie it all together in closing. Number one, this is what the Bible teaches, and contrary to everything we've caught tonight, God is personal, not a principle. God is a person, not a principle. He's not an active force. He's not just some law, principle that we tap into. And I don't know about you, but man, I'm so glad that God is a person, that I can know him and talk with him and fellowship with him and commune with him. And that he can love me and I can love him. Second thing that the Bible teaches, contrary to the faith doctrine, is that God is sovereign and he's not subject. First of all, he's personal, not principal. And secondly, he's sovereign, not subject. They teach that God has enacted these laws and that God himself is subject to them. God must give you prosperity. God must give you healing. The truth is God must do nothing because God is sovereign. You don't come cruising into God and say, God is my divine right. Do it now. They claiming things and bossing God around, and they're denying the sovereignty of God. Now, I do believe that God must be consistent with his word. God will not deny his word. But in a sovereign sense, God must do nothing. He doesn't have to give me the car or heal me or do what I want him to do. Psalm 115, verse 3, I like it. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's pretty simple. God's in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1, verse 11. God works all things after the counsel of his will. He's a person, and he's sovereign, and he does what he will do. And you know, that doesn't bother me. That doesn't bother me. Oh, what if it's not God's will to heal me? Well, then he knows best. You know why it doesn't bother me? Because I know he loves me. I have four children. If it's not my will that they do something, I don't force that will on them because I hate them and want to make them miserable. I don't go walking in their bedroom and go, look, I'm your dad and I want to make your life miserable. And so I'm not going to let you have any fun, not going to give you any good gifts, I'm not going to do anything for you, not ever going to take you anywhere, I just want to make you miserable. Now if I, being evil, know how to give good gifts, I love to shower my kids with good gifts. But I like to keep bad things away from them. Well, Jared's only a year old, and man, if we let him have everything he wanted, he'd be killing himself. He'd be eating things that he shouldn't eat. He'd be doing things that he shouldn't do and crawling in the fireplace and all kinds of stuff. I'm glad that God has a will. And I'm glad that he won't do what I want him to do when it's not his will. And I don't want to force God's will past mine. He's wiser than me, and he's sovereign. And number three, this teaching is man-centered faith. It's not God-centered faith. When I was a young Christian, I was contending with many of my friends that were in the faith teaching. Right away, I detected something wrong when it was my faith, our faith, your faith, you believe, your authority, my authority, my power. And, you know, the focus was on man. It wasn't on God. And I do believe that they're taking the name of Jesus in vain, fourthly. Somebody asked me last week, well, gee, I listened to these guys on TBN, and they say when they finish their preaching and they pray, they say, in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean anything. The Mormons knock on your door and they say they're the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and they'll say in Jesus' name. But it's another Jesus. And they're using the name of Jesus in vain. They're teaching that we're little gods and that you can put faith in your faith and that God has enacted these laws that he himself has to obey. It's heretical. It's not scriptural. Next week we'll look at just healing. Is God promised healing in the atonement? Is it guaranteed carte blanche for every one of us? And then we'll look at prosperity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that tonight you'll help us to trust in you, to rest in you. And Lord, our faith is in you. It's not in our faith. It's in you. And you're a loving God, a kind God, a merciful God, compassionate God. You're also a wise God. And you're a sovereign God. Nothing can happen to us but you allow. And whatever you allow is for our good and works together for our good because we love you and we're called according to your purpose. And you have predetermined that we would be made into your image and likeness one day. But Lord, right now we're in a world that is fallen and cursed. And we get sick and we suffer and we ask questions why. And we go sometimes what we think is without what we want or with what we need. But we know that your ways are best and we trust in you. We rest in you. And we look to you. Help us to know what your word does promise and to claim those promises. But Lord, those areas your word has not promised, help us not to be presumptuous and to try to lay claim to things that are not yours for us. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. And we do pray that we might be more like you in the areas of our love and our holiness and our mercy and our compassion and our kindness to others. Help us, Lord, to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.